Well, it's good to see all of you tonight. I'm standing in the gap for Curtis. He's not feeling too great tonight, but hope that what we do this evening will be helpful to us all, that we'll all be encouraged and edified and built up, and God will be glorified by what we do. Johnny, will you just send a prayer as we begin?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity where we can come together and study a portion of your word. We pray for our brother Justin as he brings the lesson to us. We also pray for brother Curtis at this time that he might have a speedy recovery. We're thankful for each of the young ones and for the parents who brought them here this evening. And we pray for the teachers that are teaching them to help mold their minds in your word. We are thankful for all the blessings you bestowed upon us, but the most blessing was sent in your Son. And this is our prayer in his name. Amen.
Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 55. We left off about verse 10 and 11 or so. We saw how the Lord is making this comparison. That just like the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, and it accomplishes its purpose to water the earth, so in verse 11, God's word, which goes from his mouth, is not going to return empty. It's not going to fail to accomplish the purpose of what he wants to be done. It will accomplish what he desires. What is that? What is God doing here for the people in Isaiah 55? What is this? What is his desire? What is he going to accomplish for his people? Just looking at this whole chapter in general.
He's not going to look back to the past for one thing and hold that against him.
Yeah, absolutely. And all this kind of is under the idea of he's going to deliver them. He's going to show compassion to them. He's going to forgive them if they forsake their ways and they come to him. It says in verse 7, and he will have compassion on them, and he will abundantly pardon. And so think about that. The Lord is promising them that I'll forgive you if you turn back to me. And what a beautiful promise that is. And the faithfulness of God, that what he says he's going to accomplish. That's something that we can stake our faith in. That regardless of where we've been, you know, think about the children of Israel. The nation of Israel and the things that they were involved in throughout time. And yet, every time they turn back to God, God was willing to forgive them. And what a beautiful promise that is. And something that we should really take comfort in.
When you said that, I was thinking immediately Ezekiel 18. You know, about Ezekiel, but what the father does, the son's not responsible for. And if you turn from wickedness, that God will forgive you. But if you're righteous and turn away from that, then it goes two ways.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I thought it was just a wonderful promise that we have.
Most definitely. You know, verse 12, think about this as well. That the Lord tells him, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clasp their hands. I want you to think about this. Whenever the children, whenever the people of Israel were led into captivity, it was not in joy or peace. You know, think about just the Assyrians themselves. This is talking about Babylonian captivity, but the Assyrians were notorious for leading their prisoners away with hooks in their mouth. It was a cruel and difficult thing to be led away into captivity. And yet here is the reversal of that, that the Lord is leading them out of captivity, forgiving his people, and leading them out with joy and peace. That peace that can be found as they turn back to God. And then in verse 13, he mentions the thorn bush. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Whenever you think about a thorn bush, what do you think of? Or thorns and briars in the Bible, what do you think of?
Wasted land.
Wasted land, okay.
The parable of the sower.
Parable of the sower, absolutely.
crown on Judas's head.
Okay, yeah, all those things. I guess my mind goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember what the Lord told Adam as he was in the, you know, after the he sinned at eating the fruit that God did not, just turn there. In Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. There's a curse that comes because of what happened. The ground was easily toiled and so forth, but now because of his sin and this curse that comes because of sin, it's going to be more difficult. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." And so think about this idea. I think what we're seeing here is the idea of sin, the curse of sin. If you look back to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, you see the blessings and curses of the covenant. And what God tells the people, listen, if you will follow me, if you will obey my commandments, if you will listen to me, then the land will produce things for you. You'll be blessed in all of that way. But when you turn away from me, when you are disobedient to me, the land is going to mourn just as everything else because of your sin. And so I think that's what we're seeing here is the consequence of sin. And yet God is reversing all of that. You notice instead of this image of sin and the curses of sin, there is going to be a cypress tree that comes up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle comes up. And so the symbols of death and curse are reversed by a symbol of life. Trees are often associated with life in the Bible. Sam and then Johnny had something.
Well, earlier in the book, he's already talked about while they're in captivity, the city's going to be filled with thorns. Mm-hmm. The fields used to be were going to be the haven for wild animals, and now he's reversing it.
Yes,
so because they're going to be coming back, they're going to have what they had before.
Yeah, that's a great example of that. Isaiah 5 mentions some of that as well. But yeah, you're exactly right, John.
I'm just going to say, as you get older, I've got educated in the last few years. I didn't have any thorn trees, and I put the over 16 acres in the USDA set aside for wildlife. Every 2 years I bush hog it, and after I get through bush hogging, I got to go around and cut down a bunch of thorn trees. Mm-hmm. And I got to cut down thistles where the land, you leave it alone, the birds and whatever are going to bring thorn trees and thistles right on it. Where I'm pasturing my cow, there's not no thorn trees and not no thistles. So anytime you lay it burn and not being used, the thorn trees are going to come. And I mean, they'll grow 10 foot tall in a 2 year period of time.
Yeah.
And they'll take over if you don't.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so kind of make that connection as you think about these kind of things, that here God is reversing all these curses of the covenant, and people are going to be blessed as they turn back to the Lord. Any thoughts or comments on chapter 55 as we go into chapter 56?
This whole chapter, to me, it's just a beautiful picture of what it can be if we want to follow God.
Yeah.
And it, you know, as you read through this chapter, it's just a beautiful thing. I mean, you can just really get involved in this chapter, seems like, mm-hmm. because of the terminologies and some of the things God thinks of to say.
Yeah.
I mean, about these trees and stuff.
Yes.
That's a big deal. It's like what Johnny said, you know. I grew up on a farm too, and I'm telling you, if a farmer just left, he's right.
Yeah.
You know, you just have nothing in a little while. But it's just, it tells us today too, you know, if we want to follow God, our lives can be a lot better. You know, I've said this for years, you know, if I had a choice of being a Christian or a non-Christian, even if there was no reward, I would still rather live a Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
Because I have been around some pretty rough people in my life.
Yeah.
And not not to brag about it, because there's certainly nothing to brag about, but to see how they did,
mm-hmm.
and how they interacted with each other, and what the undertow in that group is nothing that you want to live in.
Oh, most definitely. The
Christian life is just, I'm telling you, it's just...
Yeah, you're exactly right. It really is interesting to see.
And this chapter reminds me of that.
Yes, most definitely. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, but
no.
It really is an interesting picture to see. Just the Bible in general paint the picture of what a mess sin can make of our life, and yet when we come to the Lord and we turn our life over to Him, this new life that He gives us in Christ, and a new slate and a fresh start. So, great point. Anything else? Well, let's look at chapter 56. This is a really beautiful chapter as well. There's a lot of things that we can learn from this chapter, a lot of things that point to this new covenant that we're under today. But just a couple of preliminary things. The first 8 verses of this chapter really tie back into what we saw in chapter 55. Chapter 55, verse 1, we saw this invitation to come to the feast, to come and everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine, milk, with money without cost. So come to the Lord. And really, chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, is that same kind of thing that we'll see. It's an invitation to come to the Lord. And so let's begin reading verses 1 through 8. It says, at least the first 2 verses, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." And so we see this idea of a call to righteousness. That's the topic that's at hand here. Pursue the things that are right before God, and pursue the things that are going to be to establish justice with your fellow man. And what I want you to notice as we look throughout the rest of this chapter, the rest of these first 8 verses, is that these things are going to be kind of a really... I'm trying to think of the best word to say. It would be a shock to the Jewish mind to hear these things that are going to be said. Let's pick back up in verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name that is better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." Do you see how this would be hard to hear from a Jewish mindset? Can you imagine? You know, everything that you would have known about the law, what we see with Gentiles or foreigners and eunuchs who weren't able to come into the temple, and now Isaiah is saying, listen, these Gentiles and foreigners are going to be able to come and participate and worship with you. That would be a hard thing for them to really grasp, and I think it would be hard for us to truly appreciate that. But imagine that here Isaiah is telling them that these foreigners and eunuchs are going to be able to come and participate in this worship and come into the temple now. That'd be an incredible thing, LRN.
Which, to me, is automatically looks forward to the church, too. I'll give them an everlasting name. Of course,
yeah.
Christians, disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. You know, we have that name. And of course, in Revelation, God's name will be upon the faithful, too. And then down here, you read in verse 7, "and make them joyful in the house of prayer." Matthew 21:13 talks about that. I think Mark does too. about, you know, calling the church the house of prayer in a sense too. So it just neat how all this, we're talking about 700 years before Christ, and all this is flowing right together.
Yeah, most definitely. So there's two groups mentioned here, the foreigners or the Gentiles and the eunuchs. And what's significant about that? What is the significance of both of those groups being mentioned in this chapter?
They're not the chosen people.
They're not the chosen people? Yeah. What else? What were they not allowed to do?
Become eunuchs.
What's that?
Become eunuchs. I forgot what verse, but it talks about do not become eunuchs.
Okay. Riley?
I was going to say, did they have boundaries in the temple as to where they could go?
Yeah, that's it. They weren't really allowed to come and participate in worship. Deuteronomy 23 emphasizes that. You can go back and read that. They weren't able to enter the temple to worship in the Old Covenant. And so think about that. That here, now they're going to be able to do that and participate in this worship. And what I get from this and reading this is that God is not begrudgingly letting them in and saying, listen, you need to stand in the back. But here is this full on. They get to be a part of this. They're going to have this name that is better than sons and daughters. And so what is Isaiah telling them then? What is the implication here? Isaiah, or L.R. kind of hit on that a little bit earlier. What does this mean then? What does this look forward to?
The end of the law.
The end of the law. There's going to be a change in the law. That this covenant, this old covenant that excluded the foreigners and eunuchs, is going to be done away with and a new law inaugurated. I think back to Isaiah 55, verse 1, we read it already. But when he says, ho, everyone who thirsts comes to the waters. Do you think in the Jewish mindset they would have thought Gentiles are involved in all that? No, not at all. But in Christ, everyone has the right to come to the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you're a eunuch or whether you're a Gentile or whether you're blind or whatever it may be. When God says everyone, he means everyone, even the foreigner and the eunuch. I think this also tells us then that God's regulations under the Old Covenant were not his ultimate intention and purpose. And we see that when we come to the New Testament, right? You think about books like Galatians or Hebrews that show us that the Old Covenant was just a tutor to bring us to Christ. That it was a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus. The Old Covenant had a purpose, but it wasn't God's ultimate purpose. It was that Old Covenant wasn't going to bring about the forgiveness of sins or for all people to be made right with God again. That can only happen through this new covenant, which was inaugurated through Christ, through the shedding of his blood, that we can have those things. Jesse?
I think it's interesting that, you know, these three groups of people, you know, they were explicitly, you know, there were exclusive, you know, people were cut off from temple activity or anything like that. But that restriction, especially in the New Testament, gives an opportunity to show people's faith.
Oh yeah.
You know, you look at the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yes.
He drives all the way from the Horn of Africa to Jerusalem to worship, and he's not even going to get to go in the temple.
Oh yeah, most definitely. That's a great point.
You know, Jesus uses the Samaritans. You know, you see the faith of Roman centurions throughout the New Testament.
Oh yeah.
And showing a sharp contrast with the people that fit in.
Yes.
The people that had toed the line or, you know, done everything.
Yeah. Oh, you're exactly right. I think about Cornelius. But there is definitely, you see the faith of a lot of Gentiles compared to the Jews in that way. Noah?
I find it interesting in verse 4, it says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who do the things that, who choose to do the things that please me. The Israelites seem to think because they were God's chosen people, they'd be favored by him. But this is saying those who choose to do what he commands, those are the ones that are truly favored. That the name of Israelite does not automatically save them. Those who are outside of the Jewish nation are still able to find righteousness.
Yeah.
Because of their choice in doing what he says.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right.
And it's interesting because sometimes, even today or in the past, sometimes people, when they're part of an exclusive group, they make sure they're exclusive, you know? And I get this newsletter it's a Jewish religion electronic newsletter. And I was looking at one of the articles in there, and it said, the article talked about we were born righteous. The Jews, and something like that. I'm like, no, God does that when you obey him. And it was interesting because here we are talking about the Gentiles and the eunuchs coming into Christianity and being justified by the blood of Christ, but now there's still a group there that's wanting to be exclusive, and that's one thing. They're more concerned about their exclusivity than they are about God's love.
Yeah. I think the book of Romans paints that picture a lot as well. Is there any other comments or hands up before we get more? And so I think the overall picture is here is that in Christ all are invited to this feast, regardless if you're blind, regardless if you're lame, or you're a eunuch, you're a Gentile. And it's only through Christ that this can truly and ultimately be fulfilled. This couldn't be ultimately fulfilled in this old covenant because these groups weren't allowed into the temple. Someone might say, well, a Gentile could become a Jew if they would accept the law and be circumcised. But that's not really what Isaiah is getting at. But this idea that regardless of who you are, whether you're a Gentile or not, you can have this forgiveness and so forth. All those who hunger and thirst for God will find him, going back to what Noah was saying. Be allowed in his house, which is called a house of prayer, down in verse 7. Does that remind you of anything you find in the New Testament? That verse, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples.
Yeah, Mark 11:17.
Yeah, it all ties back to Jesus cleansing the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke both have those accounts, but you mentioned Mark, which is interesting, that he specifically quotes from this verse in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And you remember that Mark is written to a Gentile audience. And so how those kind of things connect as well. And so I think this is a message of great hope for us because not only because we're foreigners and we're Gentiles, unless there's someone here who has a Jewish background, but from a Jewish descendant, but which under the law as Gentiles, we wouldn't have any hope. But I think even more so, thinking about this, that fact that we have all been blind, and we have all been lame, and we have all had defects spiritually because of our sin. And yet, when we come to the Lord on his terms, and we seek him, and we commit our ways to him, he is willing to forgive us and restore that relationship. And so it's a really beautiful thing.
I'll give one other thing out of that one. When I'm studying, and I think it's important. He mentions that they are to keep the seventh day holy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's very meaningful for us as Christians, even though it's not the seventh day, it's the first day. We have to be, and I think we need to keep every day holy, don't get me wrong, but the first day has been instituted in the New Testament. And I think it's important that we keep it holy. I remember my dad from when I was really, really small. He started teaching us from an early age. He said, if you can't make a living on 6 days, there's no need of trying to do it on seven. That was his words that he put in it. And I think we need to realize that we need to keep the first day of the week holy. That you come and worship God. You don't go you know, we're eating people on vacation. You can worship God.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Anything else about this passage? Is the way that I presented it makes sense? Does it get where I'm going with all that? All right. Well, let's look at verse 9 through 12, which, you know, we've seen this bright message of a future hope down the line. And yet, what we find, as we've seen this often in the book of Isaiah, where this is message of hope, and then it turns back to the reality, we see kind of a negative side of things, where these present realities are pretty dark and need to be dealt with. But let's look at verse 9 through 12. It says, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And there are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily a strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so." And chapter 57 will continue the same idea. But what is your first reaction after reading those verses? What's the message that you get here?
What he's saying is falling. What he said earlier is falling on deaf ears. We often nice that this happens. Later, they're just going to screw it up.
Yeah, you see, just the way that they're described here, the watchmen being blind, knowing nothing, you know, they are, you know, they're not doing their job, and there's no defense. They're not paying attention to enemy invaders, and so the city is left nearly defenseless. You know, the way that the you know, the shepherds who have no understanding, they'll all turn to their own way. Each one to his unjust gain, the last one. And really the pretty sobering thing in verse 12, perhaps the reason for all of this happening is here they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink. Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. And so that seems to be kind of the attitude, the mentality of the people of, you know, let's just go and get drunk. After all, tomorrow is just going to be like today, only more so. But, I mean, going along with that, absolutely.
I know there's three or four of us in here that have been in the military.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're on guard duty or whatever, and you're caught drinking or you're caught sleeping, you're going to get in a heap of trouble.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just guard duty. That's same way as a Christian. When the church looks at those that's going to serve as elders, they need to be men that will be able to be on the watch. Mm-hmm. Or if you want to look at people who are deacons, they got to be someone that's already proven themselves that they are workers and willing to work and do their jobs as deacons. Neither one of them is a trying period. It's something that's already done. So you can't have leaders in the church.
Yeah.
Who are blind or are not willing to serve as they should. It's the same thing as a shepherd looking after his sheep. You know, mm-hmm. You can't have a blind man looking after your sheep.
Yeah, most definitely. Does anybody else have any more? Yeah, that's it. They are not concerned about the people. They're just doing whatever they want to do. Looking out for themselves, turning to their own ways, and focused on getting drunk and all those kinds of things. But chapter 57 begins, and the first two verses give this impression that the people who are trying to do the right thing are being killed off. Look at these two verses. "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil, he enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." So think about this, that here there are people who were trying to do the right thing, people who were living upright lives, taking a stand for the right thing, yet it seems that all of these people are perishing and getting killed and done away with. And so the majority, the people who are doing all the evil are the ones in charge, and yet the righteous are a minority here. And so it picks up in verse 3, "But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree? Who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. There are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering." So here's this picture of people who are jesting or ridiculing against people, but whom do they ultimately ridicule against? Whom are they ultimately jesting against?
Against God.
Against God, absolutely. I'm trying to think of an example. I can't remember whether it's in the book of Revelation or not. Or maybe I'm thinking about Acts chapter 9. I remember as Saul is persecuting the church. And the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the fact that as he persecuted Christians, he was ultimately persecuting the Lord. The same kind of concept here. And we see the people involved in all sorts of wicked things here. Notice verse 5, "You inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree." This is the idea of sexual immorality. The idea of the oaks and trees tied into the fertility cult that would have been prominent in this time period.
I think that yours read there on 5, because ours has got yourself with gods, what mine's got. Verse 5.
What does yours say?
With gods. It means you, in small g, yeah.
Okay, yeah. Idolatry probably was tied into that as well. We certainly see that in verse 6 as well, but if you notice at the end of verse 5, they slaughtered the children in the ravines. They were committing these terrible acts, perhaps of child sacrifice or slaughtering their children. But he mentions the among the smooth stones of your ravine is your portion, there are your lots. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. And so you're offering these sacrifices to idols and so forth. How does y'all's translations read compared to the New American Standard? Does it have more of idolatrous aspect or nature to that?
Well, it's like Donnie's.
Okay.
Mine's an older copy of the New American Standard, and it's got the "with gods," which is with a small g, which meaning everything that they kind of associate themselves around, they consider it as a god.
Right, yeah.
Mine says inflaming yourselves with gods under the green tree.
Okay. So it's a lot of idolatry, a lot of those kind of things going on here in the land. But I want you to notice what's said at the end of verse 6. The Lord is speaking here. "Shall I relent concerning these things?" Is God going just to let all of this happen? And the answer is no. That God's not going to put up with this from his people. He's not just going to let this go on. And so, I continue reading with me in verse 7. It says, "Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me you have uncovered yourself. And I've gone up and made your bed wide. And you've made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked upon their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down into Sheol." And so you see this idea that here they are. They're joining themselves to the nation's idols, the nation's gods. And it's almost like in verse 8, you get this picture of them trying to hide themselves from God. That indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. you join yourself to these nations' gods. And so verse 9 and 10, he says, you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. And so you see this idea of them going these long distances, these long journeys, to commit this spiritual prostitution, basically. And this is tied in with this political alliance type thing, which is viewed as a form of unfaithfulness. And here they're trusting in their political alliances rather than trusting in God. You saw that with Hezekiah. We've seen this already in the book and so forth. But have you ever known anyone, just thinking about this, who would go long, extreme lengths for sin? I mean, you look at their life and their life is a complete mess, and yet they're going on this journey. They don't stop, but they just keep going to extreme lengths to pursue sin. And that's kind of the idea of what we see here, is that they're not learning. They don't ever consider, yet you did not say it is hopeless, but you found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. This idea that they're not going to give up doing this. They keep on doing this. They don't realize that the end will only lead them to destruction. They don't give it up.
Justin, this kind of reminds me of a drug addict that will sell everything they have, and then they'll steal from others, and then they'll really steal from their family just to fuel that. That's what you would
just do. That's the picture, yeah. And it's a sad picture, really, of how often those things happen in life, and just, again, what a mess sin makes of our life. Just how much we should learn from it. And that's a good analogy, way to compare that to. And so he says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent, even for a long time, so you do not fear me? And so you see this idea here of, instead of they did not properly fear God. And so they took his silence as something that was permissive just to keep on doing that. They treated the mercy of God because he's not saying anything or doing anything as just an opportunity to keep doing what they're doing. Instead of treating the silence of God as something restrictive, they treated it as something permissive where they can continue on doing what they want to do. Can you think of any examples in the Bible where people treated the silence of God as something permissive to just do whatever they want to do?
Well, when Noah went up to the mountain and he was gone for all those days, they took advantage of that too. Makes sense.
Okay. One of the examples that come to my mind was Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, as they offered the strange fire before the Lord. When God had not said anything about that. But that's the idea of what we see in verse 11. And so I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. This idea that here, even if I was going to say anything about your righteousness, there wouldn't be anything to say. There is no righteousness on your part. And so he says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. One of the themes throughout the prophets is this idea that here you have collected all these idols for yourselves. You've put your trust in all of these idols. And yet when the time comes that you need help and you need deliverance, they're not going to be able to do anything for you. They won't help you or profit you in the day that you are in help. Maybe not directly connected to this, but you think about the days of the judges, where here everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. They were following after whatever they wanted to do. And yet when they realized that nothing could help them but God, they turned back to God, and they would kind of go back through this whole cycle. But here he says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. It's not going to be able to. The wind carries them away. But those who take refuge in me, they will be delivered. They shall inherit the land, possess my holy mountain. And so here's a, verse 14 through the rest of the chapter enters a positive and more encouraging note. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I will dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so, this invitation that God has made all the way back to chapter 55 is still here for those of all peoples, of every nation, as you saw in verse 19. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near. That even the Gentiles are involved in all of this. And this is the peace of God that nothing else can. You can't find anywhere else. The world can't offer you this kind of peace. You can't provide any of this kind of peace. But God offers this peace to those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. Those who realize and recognize how much they need God, how much they're reliant upon Him, how much they are dependent upon Him, that those are the kind of people who will truly mourn over their sins and turn back to God. And not all are going to accept that, as you see in verse 20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, that it just keeps churning over and over. It tosses up this refuse of mud, and there's no peace for the wicked, says God. Any thoughts from chapter 57 here that you have?
Going back to the comment about how have I not held my peace even for a long time, you did not fear me, kind of makes me think of the time between the Israelites' return after the captivity up until Matthew. That's so many hundred years there were. Mm-hmm. There's nothing recorded of him giving instructions to them on what happened in that time. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, I remember them in the Old Testament, but they're very prevalent in the first century AD. And with that and the high priest, and didn't appear to have a fear of God.
Yeah. I don't know too much about that period in between the Testaments. But we do certainly see that silence there. And things coming up from that you don't see anywhere else. And I didn't think about that connection, but that's a good connection. Any other things about this chapter or the previous chapters that stand out to you? Alright. We can go into chapter 58 and look at that for a little bit. How much time we have left. We can at least read some of this. Chapter 58, starting in verse 1, it says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all of your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. We'll stop there, but the idea here is that here they're fasting for all the wrong reasons. It's not a true fast. But we'll come back to that on Sunday morning, beginning in chapter 58 and verse 1. Mm-hmm.
I hope I didn't hit her jacket with my dirty foot. So.
I appreciate that.
But
you were so fine.
I don't worry about things like that.
Don't worry about that. No, really, you're perfectly fine. Oh.
Good job.
It's always a hard thing.
That would be a time frame,
but
it was excellent.
Try to do what I can.
Excellent stuff.
Yeah.